hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a great man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts. Let's seek the Lord for help. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before you asking that you would preach a better sermon than the one prepared. We ask that our hearts would be convicted, but also encouraged. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not leave this place the same way as we entered, but that we would leave longing to be more obedient to you, but not because we want to do it for our own good and gain, but because we long to bring you glory, because we've seen the face of Jesus and what has been done for us in Christ Jesus, and therefore we long to be obedient to your word. Lord, instruct us and teach us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this last section of James, it is, at least I think, a good way to end this year. You see, James is coming full circle in his letter. When he began this text, he began with prayer. If you look back at James chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4, it's an issue of prayer. And then we come here to these last, his last ditch effort to get all the things he needs to say in these last 5 to 7 verses. And he brings it back around to prayer. I also think that it's enjoyable to end here because, I don't know for you, but for me, James has been a huge help. James has been at times encouraging. James at times has been very discouraging. James has been challenging. James is one of those, it seems like, boxers who just continues to work the body. And he has countlessly been coming after us with the truth of what it looks like to be wholehearted Christians. When we began looking at James, we talked about the fact that it was almost as if he was inviting us into the weight room to begin working out spiritual disciplines. And he began to challenge us in areas of our works and what it looks like to have faith and works together. He challenged us about what it looks like to deal with oppression and suffering and trials and difficulties. He talked to us about how our tongues were used and what we needed to do about bridling our tongues. And again, all of this came back to one central issue, that our hearts must be wholeheartedly committed to God. And that shows itself in a myriad of different ways. But it's amazing to me that our hearts being committed to God seems to be found mostly in the recognition that we are to be in the presence of God, pouring our hearts out to Him. That's what brings us in complete communion with Him as we lay these burdens at His feet. And so James ends this letter with the issue of prayer. How and why and when should we be praying? And so, where does he start? And I think he does three things. The first point is the circumstances. The circumstances for prayer. We see three of them. The first one is in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? And James says what you should do if you are suffering. He says, let him pray. But I think we need to understand what James means by suffering. Is he just talking about physical suffering? The way that this word actually translates is that it can mean anything that can come upon us that would be seen as an ill circumstance. It doesn't have to be an actual physical suffering. It can be a trial. It could be difficulties in life. Anything that you may be looking at someone else's life and say, you know, that is a bad situation they find themselves in. It's an ill-expected circumstance. Its meaning is anything dealing with tough times. And so, what does James tell us needs to happen in light of those sufferings? What's James' first statement? Then let him pray. When you find yourself in trial, when you find yourself in suffering, when you find yourself in difficulty, a lot of times our tendencies can be that, to fall and rest on the fact that, well, why is this happening to me? Why am I having to go through this? We begin to almost moan and complain, which James has just dealt with. We begin to grumble about our situation. And he's saying, in the light of suffering, in the light of trials, in the light of the things that you may be facing, you are to take these things to God. That as you go through these things, you need to find yourself going to the very place where help can be found. And notice the context of what is going on with the people that he had just been talking to. Do you remember they were facing oppression from the rich? And he told them to be steadfast, or to suffer like the prophets did. That they would be long-suffering, that they would enter these difficulties, seeing that they are to deal with them patiently, but also to go to God. You see, the response that James gives is not one of, I'm really frustrated about what's going on in my life, and I don't like what has happened. No, James says we are to go to our God, and we are to pray. We're to lay our petitions before him. If you find yourself this morning in suffering, in situations that you would not maybe have planned for yourself, and they're difficult for you, James is saying to you, then you must seek the face of God. You must go to him in prayer. So the first circumstance that James tells us is that of suffering. But notice this, the second circumstance is cheerful times. Cheerful times. He says, secondly, is anyone among you cheerful? Then let him sing praises. The word there translated cheerful is actually happy in spirit. So they find themselves doing well in spirit. The idea here is that things are actually going well with us. We have all had that experience. Am I right? Things have gone very well for us. We've looked around at our lives and we've said, you know, I mean, there are some things that I might change, but everything seems to be fine. And I'm actually encouraged in my spirit with what the Lord is doing and what I'm going through presently. And the danger in those times is to forget God. Look at all that's going well for me, and I don't have a tendency to look to the source of the thing that is causing those things to go well for me. You know, there's that comment and that a lot of people like to bring up is, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the idea that we must keep in context here is that it's actually the other way around. Good things happen to bad people. And so when we look at this idea of being cheerful, James is saying that we should sing praises when we find things going well for us. Anything we have, anything that goes well, anything that we can look upon that brings us joy is only because God has given us grace. God has given those things to us as a kindness to us. And so James says that we should respond with singing of praises, that our hearts should be encouraged to cry out to God, thanking him for what he has done. You see, what James is doing in these first two situations, when you're suffering and when you're cheerful, is what Calvin says, there is no circumstance in which God does not invite us to himself. Do you hear what he's saying? When you find all things seem to be well, go to God in praise. When you find them to be going poorly and you're struggling and you're suffering, go to God in prayer. But notice how he says that we are supposed to go to God in praise. He says, let him sing praise to God. Let him sing praise to God. The idea here is that there is actual singing back to God. Why do you think James brings up the idea of singing? Well, I think it's because when we sing, all of our emotions are involved. All of who we are gets involved in the singing of those praises. You think how music actually deals with us. You've watched a good movie that has a good score, and it leads you along in the movie, and you're actually engaged by the music because it engages your emotions. Am I right? Or you can think of a song right now, probably, that can take you back to a moment in time. I think of the song Gold Digger. And I know most of you don't know that song, but that song was played the night I got engaged to my wife. And I know that seems weird, but I still remember where we were sitting. And I can go back to that moment with that song. You see, our emotions are attached to music and those kind of things. And so James is saying that our whole emotional state is caught up in the singing of praises to God. You see, we should find ourselves moved to sing praises because of the things God has done for us. Is there anyone among you who is cheerful? Is there anyone who is cheerful? Then what should you do? You should be one who longs to sing the praises of our triune God. That it's on your tongue, that you cannot hold back because He has been kind and overwhelmingly gracious to you. You see, we need to find ourselves singing the praises of God and going into His presence in every circumstance. You see, singing needs to be a facet not only of our public worship, but even of our private worship of God. That our whole affections are given to God, and we long to sing Him praises. But the third circumstance is that of sickness. He says it in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? And I have drawn very heavily from Sinclair Ferguson in this section. One, because it's a difficult section, and two, just because he was very helpful to me. It does seem odd how James works through this. The first thing is, if you're suffering, pray. If you're experiencing cheerful times, sing praises. But if you're sick, call the elders. Okay, James, you've lost me here. I don't know. What do you mean? What's the point in this? Am I supposed to just get on the phone and say, hey, elders, I need you to come over. I sneezed this morning. I'm sick. I need you to come pray over me. What is James actually getting after? First thing we need to understand is that James is not saying that we need to get rid of our physician. Now, in our situation, it's nice that our physician most of the time, Dr. Will, is our physician and our elder. So he can do double duty in coming for us. But the idea here is that someone is seriously ill. Someone is finding themselves in a place where they are overcome with an illness. They have sought out the differing areas. They've gone and sought medical attention. And now they find themselves seeking the elders to come and pray over them. I think there's an element here that this must be a regular part of our ongoing ministry as a church. Because he says elders. He doesn't say apostles or ones who have gifts to heal. He says, call the elders, the elected officials of the church, to come and anoint with oil and pray over you. See, the idea applies to us that we should want our elders, when we find ourselves, to come in sickness, to come and pray over us and anoint us with oil. Is there any efficacy or anything in that oil that causes anything to happen. No, but the idea is that it is a symbol of faith in Christ, that He is the one who is able to heal. And the idea is that it's a spiritual ministry. It's a spiritual ministry. We see, it says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, his sins will be forgiven. The idea is that it is a spiritual ministry. We have to be careful here, brethren, to understand a couple things. The first is this, that all sickness is the result of sin. All sickness is the result of sin. When Adam and Eve fell, sin entered the world. So all sickness came because of the fall. We must also understand that my sickness, or the sicknesses that we go through, is not necessarily because of personal sin. James is not saying that if you're sick, it's because you're sinning. It could be, but he's saying, first and foremost, that all sickness is the result of sin. And we can say this because when you progress in holiness, it doesn't mean your health gets better. So it's not this idea that as people progress in holiness, they get healthier and healthier. That would connect those things. But James is not saying that. See, what he is saying is that sickness actually reminds us of our sinfulness. That's why he's telling us that they should seek forgiveness. You've been sick before and been reminded of how weak you are in sickness. You think of how weak your body is and how frail it is and how dependent you are upon God. You may have been around people who are sick, that when they are sick, they actually say things that I'm very troubled by my sin. And our tendency is to say, oh, you're just sick. It's no big deal. Don't think about that. But we should never say that to someone. When somebody is convicted of their sin, we should never say, oh, don't worry about it. You're just sick. Ferguson says, when somebody says that, let us pray together so that you will be anchored in your physical sickness to the grand assurance that you have no unforgiven sin in your life. You see, it's drawing us back to the fact that we must confess our sin, but the idea that we should anchor ourselves in the reality that we don't have any unforgiven sin if we are in Christ Jesus. And it also helps us understand that sickness can be a God-given gift, not to beat us down, but our spirits will rise and we may see our God's smiling face upon us through trials. And He energizes His people in this idea of raising them up. And He energizes them in faith and helps them and encourages them in the gospel. And I know this seems kind of weird, but the thought here for me, the language that James uses, reminds me of Mark chapter 2. When they peel back that roof, and they lower the paralytic in, what does Jesus say first? Your sins are forgiven. And then get up and walk. You wonder if James actually witnessed that idea, because the language is so familiar. So what James wants us to see is that there must be a willingness to confess sin, but there also needs to be this desire to have the elders come and anoint with oil and pray over us if we are truly sick. The second point comes from verse 16a. It is confession of sin. Confession of sin. We see, as he moves through that idea of, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James is saying that in the light of the community of believers, There needs to be an element of confession of sin one to another. James has just been talking about healing, and now he wants us to know what brings healing in our lives in the community of believers. And one of those things is confession of sin. And James is telling us that it is extremely important that we confess sin one to another. We need to be a people of confession, because there's healing that happens in mutual confession, which allows us to mutually pray for one another. The Bible sees great need for us to be a people who live in unity, and the confession of sin allows us to do that. And I think there are two kinds of confession that James is after here. The first, I think, is the main kind, and that is the idea that we should be after confessing our wrongs one to another. Where we have wronged each other, we should be after the idea of coming to one another and confessing where we have faulted or fallen short in loving each other. So we actually seek out one another to confess our sins, to let people know where we have failed in loving them. I love that in Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he has some good ideas in how we are to live in community and in confession. He says, sin drives Christians apart and produces a hellish individualism, a deadening autonomy. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated the person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. So the idea is that sin actually separates us. And James, in a loving way, is drawing us back to unity and saying we must be those who confess our sins one to another so that we may be healed, but also that we might pray for one another. Have you ever confessed your sin to someone else? Maybe your wife, maybe your children, maybe a friend. There's deep humility that comes in that reality. Bonhoeffer hits it again. He says, confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It's a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is a shame that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man does a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Do you see what he's saying? That in coming to that, we have poverty of spirit. That we have unity as a body as we confess sin one to another. But also, there needs to be a confessing of sin in the sense of accountability. There needs to be an element where we one another each other in a way that people know us and can pray for us. Brethren, I think deeper is this idea of being known by each other. Being known in a way that people know our struggles and know our fears and know the things that cause us pain and difficulty and areas that we need prayer. There's an element here of one anothering so that people know us. And so I guess my question for us as a community of believers, as we confess one to another, who knows you? Who knows you? Not just knows you. And don't just say your wife, but who knows you? Knows how to pray for you. Knows the things that you're facing. Knows the difficulties in your life. Knows areas of sin that may be a struggle for you, that they might pray with you. The idea here is that this is done as a community of believers, and it brings healing to the body, that we have community in this way. So, brethren, I say it again. Who knows you? See, I guess I'm just dealing with my own heart in that reality, because I have a tendency to hide. I put up these walls if I'm not going to let anybody pass this area. But God has given the body of believers that we might be able to pray for one another. So you can sit down with each other and confess sin to one another so that we can encourage one another in obedience, longing to bring glory to God. So I ask you again, who knows you? And then finally, the third point, the example. The example. verses 16, the second half of 16 through 18. James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. It is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's amazing to me that James and other writers all the time grab Old Testament figures. It speaks much about their thoughts about these Old Testament figures. So we think, you want to have faith? Who do you look to? Look to Abraham. Look at Abraham's faith. You want to see how you're to deal with sufferings? Well, look at Job and how Job dealt with his sufferings. And then he says, you want to know how to pray? Look to Elijah. Look at how Elijah prays. My tendency is to say, you know, James, couldn't you have picked somebody different than Elijah? Elijah was a prayer. Couldn't you have picked somebody that wasn't so amazing in the fact that he was a powerful prayer? But James has something in mind as he gives us Elijah as an example. But before we get there, he says a few things about prayer, doesn't he, in the second half of verse 16. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The first thing that we see is that prayer actually has power. It has the ability to tap great resources. You go to God in the name of Christ that He might hear you and might intervene in what is going on. But then he says it has great power what? As it is working. The actual definition of the actual translation is in its effects, in what it does. The prayer of a righteous man actually does something. It causes things. It's a human being going into the presence of the divine God, asking Him on behalf of His mercy to have mercy upon him. And so the righteous man enters into the presence of God and asks with great power that he would have mercy and do these things that he had said he would do. But when we read the idea of righteous, we have a tendency to back away from that word. We say the righteous. Well, what does that mean? The righteous person. It's an overwhelming term. We think when we hear righteous that it has to be this super high standard, this holy Christian that is unbelievably beyond our reach. Do you remember how David used the term? When he was praying to God, he says, hear me for my righteousness. What righteousness is David talking about? David was a sinner. David was a big sinner. He was looking to the covenant promises of God, of the character of God in the righteousness that was promised through what God was going to do. And for us, it's based upon the righteousness of Christ that we enter into His presence. You see, it's based in the work of God. But also notice what he says about Elijah. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You see what he's saying? Pray like Elijah. And you can pray like Elijah because Elijah was a man just as you are a man. And he was limited. When we think of Elijah's story, he could rise to the heights of faith and commitment and fall into the depths of despair and depression. He could be brave and resolute sometimes, and then fly for his life at a whiff of danger. He could be selfless in his concern for others and then filled with self-pity. In other words, he was just an ordinary person. But he was right with God. Or to put it in the sort of terminology that James uses, his faith was active in his works and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, Elijah understood that he must seek the face of God. Elijah knew his Bible. And so when he went to God, he took back to God the promises he had made back in Deuteronomy. And he prayed to God, asking that he would withhold the rain. And God answered. The thing that blows my mind is that our texts actually say in verse 17, and he prayed fervently. Actually, it means literally, with prayer, he prayed. With prayer, he prayed. He just prayed. He went before the face of God consistently, and he prayed and asked God that he would hear him, and he sought the face of God. Brethren, I ask us, in this example of prayer, do we seek the face of God? Are we fervently going into his presence that we pray the prayer, that we with prayer we pray? That can be said of us. But you think about the context of what James is dealing with here. James in 13 to 18 is telling us that we must live a life in immediate reference to God. So you're suffering, you pray. So you're going through a cheerful time, praise his name. So you're going through sickness, get your elders to come and pray for you, but also be willing to confess sin. So he's helping us understand that in verses 13 to 18, we live in reference to God all of our life. But even larger than that, what has he just told them in verses 7 to 12? That they must be patient in suffering. So what is James linking together? Prayer and patience. Prayer and patience. You see, prayer will minister to us in the experience which demands patience. But patience will sustain us as we seek to engage in prayer. You see, the idea is that these two things go together. In Elijah's life, prayer restores the dead. It calls down fire. It breaks the drought. It brings the angel of the Lord to the side of the downcast. But it was simply the fact that a human, a man, went into the presence of God and asked that he would divinely intervene. He knew the source of where the power came from, which led Motir to say, it is part of the simplicity of prayer to act in simple faith. Faith that the Lord's moment will come and that he will do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. The fact that the Lord, if we go in faith, will answer prayer. Maybe not the way we expect him to, but we have a God who hears and answers prayer. And I ask you, brethren, this morning, are we like Elijah in that we go into the face of God as mere humans, praying in the power of his word, knowing that we have a prayer hearing, answering God? Let us seek his face. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you do teach us and instruct us from it. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to sing praises in our cheerful times, that you would teach us as bad things come upon us to seek your face in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would also help us to be those who confess our sins, that are quick to confess our sins, but also that we would have community amongst each other, that we would love one another and actually know each other in a way that we would pray for one another and be able to confess our sins to each other. Lord God, we pray that we would be a praying people, that we would fervently enter into your presence, that we would come before you in the name of